Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. Today we're going to pick it up, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7. And in chapter 6, we saw the completion of the temple, Solomon's temple, the house of God. It took 7.5 years from beginning to finish. Now, in chapter 7, we took off on Solomon building his own palace complex. His home and the complex took some 13 years to build. Why longer than the house of God? Well, I think it's probably those 300 wives and 600 concubines. About every time that the construction guys would get through thinking they were about through building Solomon's house, he'd show up with another 50 wives. So they had to go back to work adding on more rooms. But with that, we ended up and he'd finished his home. He'd finished the house of the forest of Lebanon, the porch of pillars, which you could think of as kind of a portico, an entryway, if you would, to the palace complex. If you have a companion Bible, you're fortunate. I believe it's Appendix 68. It has an outline of how the Solomon's personal palace, the House of the Cedars of Lebanon, the Porch of the Pillars, and the other buildings that we're about to get to, which include the Hall of Judgment and also Pharaoh's Daughter's House. But Appendix 68 kind of is Bullinger's take on where these were in relation to each other and in relation to the temple, the house of God. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day as we pick it up. Chapter 7, 1 Kings, verse 7, and it reads. We come now to the throne hall or the judgment hall. Then he, referring to Solomon, made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment, and it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. Now, the floor was covered with cedar, but the throne itself we'll cover in chapter 10, verses 18, 19, and 20, and we'll find that it was made of ivory, which was then overlaid with fine gold. Now, you might ask, well, what was the king? Why did he need a hall of judgment? Well, you see, that was part of the king's responsibility. During the period of time between when Moses brought Israel out of bondage, out of captivity, if you will, to the Egyptians, there was a period of some 400 years there that Israel was ruled from time to time. It wasn't a continuous thing, but they were ruled by the judges, thus the book of Judges in this. But then with the death of the last judge and the introduction of Saul as the first man king of Israel, that was part of the king's responsibility, was judging. And when people had differences, serious differences, they would come to the king, and he had to have a place where his throne was set, and he made judgment from there. Not only utilized for judgment, no doubt he received dignitaries from foreign countries. He's about to have a visitor from the Queen of Sheba. When we get to chapter 10, we'll be learning about her. Verse 8. And his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. It was like the throne hall just that we just covered in verse 7. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch, the porch of pillars, which was 50 cubits by 30 cubits, if we stick with our rule of thumb that we were using in the temple of the house of God, 24 inches per cubit. This porch was some 100 feet by 60 feet. Pharaoh's daughter's house, that is, I'm speaking of. Again, Appendix 68, if you have a companion Bible worth taking a look at. verse 9, all these buildings that we've been talking about in the first several verses of chapter 7 were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws, within and without. This means that they were finished on the inner and the outer parts, even from the foundation unto the coping. The coping you could think of as corbels, which the beams of the ceiling rested upon, and so on, the outside toward the great court surrounding the great halls, in other words. Now, it's costly stones, not to be confused with jewels or precious stones. We're about to see that some of these were 16 to 20 feet long, just one stone, and probably some 3.5 to 4 feet thick, or wide. So we're talking about huge stones. And when it says costly stones, you had the cost of cutting them out of the quarries. You had the cost of finishing them on the inside and out. Many of you have ever purchased a tombstone for a relative or a friend at the cemetery. You know that parts of it are finished, and sometimes parts of it are unfinished. And if both sides are finished, it's more expensive than if just the one side is finished. So then, of course, you had the cost of transporting these huge stones from the quarries to Jerusalem, to where they were needed for construction. Verse 10, and the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits, 16 to 20 feet in length. Again, quite huge. Verse 11. And above the foundation, in other words, were costly stones, after the measures of huge stones and cedars. Now, at this time, the walls were very thick at the bottom. And then as you worked your way up the wall, they became thinner and thinner. But, you know, they didn't have quality heating and air conditioning at the time as we enjoy today. So these thick walls served quite nicely as insulation from the heat and the cold. Verse 11, and above, well, we got that. Let's go verse 12. And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones, cut stones, and a row of cedar beams, as the inner court of the temple was in chapter 6, verse 36, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. So this is saying that there, just as there was an inner court in the temple, there was a like court on the outside of this building, constructed similarly to the inner court of the temple itself. Now, in chapters 13 through 50, verses, I should say, 13 through 51, we're going to be talking, we've got to switch gears here now, don't get lost. We're going to be talking about the temple again. Now, the first 12 verses of this chapter 7, we were not talking about the temple. We were talking about Solomon's personal complex. And specifically, we're going to be talking about the vessels and furniture made of metal for the temple. Verse 13. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He's got the same name as the king of Tyre, not to be confused with him. And just as the king, he's called Huram rather than Hiram in the Chronicles. Huram, it means, and it's called in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13, he's called my father. Now, the reason that they use the term my father, it's like Joseph, when he went into Egypt and he became second in command to Pharaoh. He was called in Genesis chapter 45, verse 8, the father to Pharaoh. And it was an honorary title that meant counselor or master. Verse 14, He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. The woman actually was by birth of the tribe of Dan, as we learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 14. Then she married a man of Naphtali, was widowed, and then married, as we'll read on, and his father was a man of Tyre. So the mother of Hiram married a man of Israel, of Naphtali, was widowed when he passed away. Then she remarried a man of Tyre, which was Hiram's father, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. He probably brought a lot of assistance with him. Now, a couple things on this verse. The word cunning has a different meaning than what we think of cunning today. Most often when I think of the word cunning, I think of Satan is cunning. He's tricky, in other words. This word actually means he was skillful. He was a specialist. Now, the word brass here, more likely at this time, he was working actually in an alloy closer to bronze, as we would think of it today. Brass, also an alloy, but it wasn't really readily in existence at this time. Verse 15, for he, this is Hiram, fashioned two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. The circumference, in other words, was 12 cubits. Now, 18 cubits in height, if we use our rule of thumb, 24 inches to the cubit, we're talking about 36 feet high. We also learn in Jeremiah 52, verse 21, a little more about these pillars. There in Jeremiah, we learn that they were hollow, but the material, the thickness of it that made up the columns of the pillars was 4 inches, 4 fingers thick. In other words, the width of a hand thick. And also, we're going to be kind of talking about biblical numerics a little bit. The number 18 in this verse in biblical numerics is the number of bondage, which we usually think of in a negative way. But Paul often wrote in the New Testament that he was a prisoner to the service of Jesus Christ. And when we think about being in bondage to our Heavenly Father, that is a good thing to be in bondage to. Verse 16, and he made two catheters, or you could think of these as crowns to sit on top of the pillars, of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one catheter or crown was 5 cubits, and the height of the other catheter was 5 cubits. They were identical, in other words. 5 in biblical numerics is grace. And certainly the house of God is where man came for grace at this time. If you had sins that you needed to atone for, you brought an offering and a sin offering, and through the priest, that your sins were atoned for or forgiven. So we had 18 cubits in height, and then we added 5 cubits for this crown on top of it. We have a total of 23 cubits in height, 24 inches to the cubit. We've got roughly 46 feet that these pillars were in height. And not to confuse you, but as you approach the temple from the front, one of these pillars would be seen on the left side of the porch, one on the right side of the porch. Some biblical archaeologists envision that there was a large bowl at the top of each of these pillars that was filled with oil and continually burned. That's not biblical, but that's what men think about it. E. Raymond Capp has a book that we offer through our library called Solomon's Temple. And it takes biblical information that is biblical, and man applies his knowledge to it and comes up with what they think that the temple looked like. Interesting to study. Verse 17, and nets, you could think of this as lattice work of checker work and wreaths. Now, these wreaths of chain work were like, as we use material to twist together to make rope. That's what this is talking about. And it's strictly ornamental. For the catheters, which were upon the top of the pillars, 7, and biblical numeric, spiritual completeness, for the one catheter, and 7 for the other catheter. In the temple, we had all gold outside the temple, bronze. And he made the pillars of 2 rows round about upon the one network to cover or crown the catheters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other catheter. We'll learn that there were 200 pomegranates on each of these crowns at the top of the pillars. Why pomegranates? Well, pomegranate, multi-seeded, a sign of being fruitful, a sign of life, if you will, symbolic of life. Verse 19, and the catheters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the lily of the valley, and the greatest love story ever told, the Song of Solomon. Jesus Christ is referred to as the lily of the valley. Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And the catheters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network or the lattice work. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other catheter. In verse 42, it states that there were 400 pomegranates, and there it's referring to both of them added together. And he set up the pillars for the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. In the Hebrew language, Yakin means he shall establish. And after centuries, the Mosaic tabernacle, being a tent, was moved from location to location. Israel was a nomadic people for many centuries. But now we had a permanent house of God, or at least it seemed to be more permanent in the view of the people that were seeing the temple constructed. Boaz, on the other hand, means in him or in it is strength. And I hope you find your strength in your relationship with your Heavenly Father, because believe me, that is the only true strength. Verse 22, and upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. The pillars placed in front of the temple. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, we have in the words of Jesus Christ to one of the 2 churches that he found no fault with, the church of Philadelphia. Why? Because they taught those who claim to be of Judah but did lie and were of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, they taught who the Kenites were. Now, it continues on there in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, and it talks about those who don't lose their crown, those who are overcomers. They overcome the tribulation of Antichrist. And Jesus says there, hold fast and I will make you pillars in the temple. And, you know, I don't think I'd want to be a piece of bronze made permanent to be in one place forever and ever. But when you consider, spiritually speaking, in Revelation chapter 21, what are the pillars? What is the temple, I should say? Well, John was looking all over heaven as he went there in the third heaven, and he didn't find a building. Why? Because God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple thereof. And if I have a chance, which many of you will, to be a pillar in that temple, count me in. Verse 23. And he made a molten sea. Now, the tabernacle of Moses, the Mosaic tent, did not have this particular item. It's often referred to as the brazen sea or the brazen laver. He made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. The diameter of this thing was 20 feet across, and it was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, 10 feet, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it. The circumference of it was some 60 feet round about. We're talking about a large basin. And what this was used for was that the priest would come and wash themselves before ministering at the temple. I like the fact that the people came to the temple to wash their sins away with the sin offerings. And of course, today we wash our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the priest also washed before they went on duty. Verse 24. And under the brim of it, the brazen sea, round about there were knops. These are decorative gourds compassing it, you know, circling it, in other words, 10 in a cubit. Every 2 feet you would have 10 of these decorative gourds, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. And what this word cast means is poured. And they actually made a form or a mold in the ground, in the clay, near in the plain of Jordan. And basically they just dug out in reverse the shape of this huge basin in the clay. And then they melted bronze and poured it. The word cast means poured, onto the clay. And then they, when it dried, cooled off and dried, then they would dig it out of the dirt, and there you had your molten or brazen sea. Verse 25. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. In other words, the oxen, one of each representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were looking out away from the brazen sea. Now, any of you have studied the book of Numbers, you know that Israel encamped. Numbers chapter 2 will document what I'm about to say. But you had 4 of the tribes of Israel that were assigned to be leaders of the east, west, north, and south side of the temple. And it was all by God's design. It was all organized. And you had 2 sister tribes that served with the major tribe. But again, this is Numbers chapter 2. The leading tribe on each side, on the east, we had the tribe of Judah, which was represented by the lion. It was their standard. Reuben, their standard, the man, was on the south. Ephraim, an ox or a calf, was on the west, and that left Dan, the eagle, on the north. Now, these faces, the lion, the man, the ox or calf, and the eagle, correspond to the faces of the living creatures that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also Revelation chapter 4. Do they correlate? I think they certainly do. And what did these living creatures do? Their job was to protect the throne of God, just as the four tribes, major tribes, along with their two sister tribes on each side of the molten sea or brazen sea were in that same position. So interesting. Well, it should probably be good for a study outside. Now, no doubt, since the sea was some 10 cubits high and then was on top of these oxen, no doubt they had steps leading up to the level of the top of the brim of the molten sea that the priest would ascend in order to wash themselves. Excuse me, verse 26. And it was an handbreadth, four fingers thick again. And this is the molten sea, just as the pillars we learn in Jeremiah 51 were four fingers thick. And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup. In other words, it slightly bent outwards. And with flowers of lilies, ornamental, it contained 2,000 baths. Now, a bath, if you have a companion Bible, check out Appendix 51. And a bath is equal to 6 English gallons. An English gallon is, I think, 3/4 of a liter more than a U.S. gallon. But let's use 6 of our gallons per bath. And we would have 12,000 gallons of water that this basin was capable of holding. That's a small swimming pool, so really quite large. And, you know, in the book of Joshua, chapter 9, verse 21, we learn there that the Nethinim, which means it's a Hebrew word that means given. And they were slaves. You could think of them. Some of them were conquered peoples. But they were given, Nethinim in the Hebrew, to the priest to cut wood and to carry water. We can see why they would need someone to carry water when you have a basin that contains 12,000 gallons for the priest to wash. And we're not finished yet. There are more basins that are used to wash the sacrifices. Verse 27. And he made 10 bases, this is Hiram, of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. Now, the base we're talking about was made in the shape of a square. And stay with me here. What we're talking about is the lavers. And there were 10 of them in total, but they built a square base, and we're going to see that it had wheels on it so that it could be moved. It was transportable, in other words. But then you had a circular basin that sat upon each of these bases, and the priest washed the sacrifices before they were offered or prepared for sacrificial meals, as the case may be, in these lavers. Verse 28. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, or panels, or enclosures, and the borders were between the ledges. A ledge would be a spacer or a raised interval. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions or connections, or connecting probably wreaths, made of thin work. Now, I think all this ornate work was probably intended in one respect to keep the vessels from coming into common use. Anybody that would see one of these would know that it was intended for religious purposes and would not desecrate it, in other words. Verse 30. And every base had four brazen wheels. It was movable. And plates of brass. And the four corners thereof had undersetters. These would be supports, projections or supports for the axles, in other words. Under the laver were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. The stand and basin rested on these supports. Verse 31. And the mouth of it within the catheter, the crown, and above was a cubit. But the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders or panels, four square, not round. The bases were square, not round. And a cubit and a half, approximately 3 feet, which would be a comfortable height for the priest to come up, and then you'd have, of course, the basin sitting on top of that to wash the sacrifices. And these were quite large, actually. And, of course, in the book of Leviticus, we learn how the various sacrifices were prepared by the priest. The burnt offering in particular, Leviticus chapter 1, the whole animal was offered, basically, all in one piece. So these lavers had to be quite large, and no doubt it would take several priests to carry a full oxen, for example, and wash it in these basins. Verse 32, and under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base. This is the axle and the wheels is what the axle tree is. And the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half, and a cubit, approximately 3 feet. Verse 33, and then we'll stop for the day. And the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel, like the chariot wheel, but not exactly. Their axle trees and their naves, this is the curve, if you will, of the wheel, and their fellows, this is actually the spoke, and their spokes, better translated, a hub or a wheel, were all molten. And that's the difference between a chariot wheel and the wheels on these bases for the labors. When you made something molten, it was fairly strong, but it certainly wasn't strong enough to be the wheel of a chariot and go into battle and the war. You would want something a lot stronger than molten bronze for the wheels of a chariot. But basically the shape was the same as what this was saying. But, you know, I know this is a lot of this is a little bit of dry, but we're going to work our way through it, and things start picking up as we get to the visit to Solomon from the Queen of Sheba. And then we get into Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the split of the nation. Things get interesting real fast. So stick with me, and we'll get there. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer will give you our mailing address at the end of the hour. Quite all right to mail your questions in. But if you do have a biblical question and can use the 800 number, feel free to call and leave your question. We ask that you not ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And you know what? He always has time for you. And in fact, as He wants to hear from you, He wants you to love Him and to have a relationship with Him. And you know, your relationship with your Heavenly Father doesn't depend on Him. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He will be the same tomorrow. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father depends on you and you alone. So I encourage you to develop that relationship. You do so by going to Him in prayer. You can talk to Him like He's your flesh father. He's the closest relative that you have. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, sickness, illness, Father, financial problems, problem marriages, Father, You know. We lift these up in prayer, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on them. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Jesse, and Jesse's from Missouri. I understand your spiritual body instantly returns to Father at our death. That's correct. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 will document that. The flesh returns to the earth from which it came. Your spirit returns to the Father from which it came. I was told our glorified body was coming out of the grave at the end times. What is the difference between a glorified body and a spiritual body? Please give me scripture to share. Okay, well, some people are taking the one-time event where people literally came out of the graves after the crucifixion. That was a one-time deal. And it was, what was it to prove? It was to prove that Jesus had defeated death. And but, you know, once you pass away and the spirit departs and returns to the Father, you're not ever going to need that flesh again. And who would want to go through the eternity with a flesh body? A flesh body that gets sick. It gets old. It ages. I mean, there's only a limited period of time that the flesh is good for. So once you pass away and the spirit returns to the Father, you know, and there is a skeleton or ashes in the grave, and neither come out of the grave. Who would want a flesh body in the eternity again? Norman in Texas, could you please explain speaking in tongues in relation to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 and 4? All right, well, tongues, as it's written there in 1 Corinthians, is the Greek word glossa, and it's a language, especially one not naturally acquired. In other words, it's a language that a person learned, but they didn't naturally learn it in their own home as a child being raised by his family. In other words, it's a foreign language, and that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is talking about. And it's saying there, if you go someplace and you don't speak the language and you're there to teach the Word of God, you better have a translator with you, or else the people aren't going to understand what you're saying, and that wouldn't serve the purpose at all. Now, other tongues, as we find them in the Bible, Acts chapter 2 comes to mind. Many people take that ball and run with it, thinking that they are to speak some gibberish, that they need an interpreter to interpret what the person said, which is losing the whole point of Acts chapter 2. The point is that everyone, no matter what country they were from, and there were people there from all around the world that spoke a lot of different languages, when the disciples spoke that cloven tongue, the whole evidence of the Holy Spirit, everyone understood. Didn't need an interpreter. Everyone understood. That's the same language God's elect will speak when they witness against the Antichrist. Everyone will understand, and that is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Lula, and I don't know where Lula is from. Please give me scripture to show if this is according to Father's word. Every year, my pastor has a husband and wife anniversary. The congregation has to pay $100 plus along with their tithes and offering. He also buys houses and expects the congregation to foot all the bills for repairs and utilities. All notes to house belong to the church, not us. We receive no benefit. Sounds like somebody who's ripping his congregation off. Roy in Texas. Excuse me. How long is the Antichrist here on earth? Is it 42 months or 3.5 months? Well, it was 42 months, but the time was shortened for the elect's sake. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. Excuse me. In Revelation 9, we learn that it was further shortened to the season of the locust, which is a 5-month period. Antichrist himself will be here de jure for only half of that period of time, which makes it 2.5 months that he is here on earth. And again, Christ shortened the period from originally 7 years to for the elect's sake. Rosa in Arizona. Are there still prophets to this day? Well, yes, we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, we have Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets. We have all the prophets we need right here in God's Word. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 13, "Behold, I have told you all things." And how did he tell us? Right here in God's Word. Anyone that is in the flesh today and claims to be a prophet of God, I would check that dude or dudette out very carefully, because they probably are misrepresenting themselves. A lot of people on ego trips out there. God talked to me yesterday. God told me to do this or do that. And God hasn't spoken to them at all, much like the false prophets of Ezekiel. Evelyn in Illinois, what are your thoughts on the book of Enoch and the book of Thomas? Not biblical, but a mature Christian can read anything. Why? Because they know if what they're reading aligns with God's word or it doesn't. And that's the key. We don't offer either in our library here at the chapel, so that kind of tells you what we think about them. Don't see any. It doesn't do any harm to read them, but it doesn't do any benefit either. Tom in Missouri. My father was in the Korean War. My father was in the Korean War as well. He suffered much and took his life. Please tell me, does Father forgive someone for this? do they still go to heaven? Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, God knows the heart and mind of all of His children. And He is the judge, and that's a judge with a capital J. He has the final say on who goes into the eternity and who goes into the lake of fire. You know, there are a lot of people who suffer not only physical injury from war, but they also suffer mental injury. And, you know, God bless your father, and we thank him, you thank you for his service to our country. And God bless all the veterans and those who serve our country, because I'll tell you what, we might not be speaking English in this country if there weren't people who were willing to stand up and some of them even pay the ultimate price with their life so that we have the freedoms that we do in this great nation. Horace in California, and thank you for your kind comments. My question is about when we die. If we know our family or loved ones immediately at the gulf waiting judgment, from Luke chapter 16, verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. I believed we know each other because from Luke chapter 16, verse 24, the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip or tip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. These two verses show that we know our family immediately. Please help by informing me if my understanding was right. Yes, you understand correctly. When he died, he looked across that gulf, which you can't cross it at that point in time. You can't cross it at this point in time. It's uncrossable until the eternity kicks in, the millennium at least. Now, that it's interesting that you point that out. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 25, in the following verses, where we have the Zadok, which are God's elect, who don't bow a knee to Satan, to Antichrist, when he's here on earth, they will rule with Christ 1,000 years. And it's written there that they can go and leave the millennial temple to help an immediate family member, mother, father, brother, sister that's not married. And that indicates that they would have to know them if they were to go to them and try and talk some sense into them. In other words, the relative that they're talking to didn't make the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Frank in California. Who wrote the Masora? Was it Moses or someone else? Well, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, often referred to as the Torah in the Hebrew, also called the Law in many places. You know, Ezekiel wrote Ezekiel, of course. Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah. Now, you're asking who wrote them, I'm answering your question. Now, what you're not understanding is the Masora is a method of copying the law that was the priest came up with. If you have a companion Bible, you have an appendix that gives an example of what the Masora looks like. But through a series of symbols and checks, it makes it impossible for someone to change any part of the law undetected. The Masora, the word means to transfer from my mind to your mind. In other words, with the impossibility of someone changing it. And you follow who wrote the Apocrypha. Well, the Apocrypha was written by many different people. Ezra, Manasseh, for example. There are different translations of the Apocrypha. And what the Apocrypha is, for those of you who don't know, it was the books in the Apocrypha were in the original King James Version 1611 Bible. But the powers that be in the church decided not to canonize some of the books. You find those in the Apocrypha. There are many different translations of the Apocrypha. If you are going to get an Apocrypha, we do offer it through our library here. If you don't get it through our library here, make sure that you're getting a Goodspeed Apocrypha. Kimberly in Michigan, do false prophets know they are false, or do they need enlightenment to the truth? Is it a known trespass to God, or is it pure ignorance? Well, there's some of both. Some purposely deceive others. Why? Because they're serving a different God than what we serve. Some of it, on the other hand, is ignorance. It is all false teaching, and God looks upon false teaching very negatively. Teachers are held to a higher level of accountability. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins at the house of God, meaning it begins at the pulpit. And if you're, you know, and I'm not trying to scare anyone off from being answering a calling to the ministry, I'm just saying that if you're going to teach God's word, you want to be careful to do your homework to where you don't fall into the category of being first up on judgment day and being called a false teacher. Dagan in Mississippi. I can tell Dagan is very, very young, and he's got three questions here. Did God ever have children? Well, you're one of his children, Dagan. We're all God's children. Now, important, though, to realize that he only had one begotten son, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. And then Dagan follows with the second question, did God have a wife? Yes, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, we learn there that God was passing over Jerusalem, and he spread his skirt over her, which is a Hebraism, a figure of speech, meaning that he married her. And then your last question, does God have food? Well, in Psalm 78, verse 25, it states there that man did eat angels' food. And it's in reference to the manna that God gave to Israel when they were in the wilderness, the desert, for 40 years. So if angels have food, it would only make sense that God has food. Revelation chapter 22, the first several verses, that's in the eternity. And we learn that there are two trees, the tree of life that bear fruit, and the leaves are for leaves of healing. So that indicates that those are eaten as well. Connie in Alabama, were the people in the first earth age in their spiritual bodies? Yes, only spiritual bodies, no flesh in the first earth age. If so, how could they have been destroyed by the flood? Well, you see, the flood of Noah's time was not in the first earth age. The flood of Noah's time was in the second earth age, which is the age where we have man in flesh. Where in the scripture is the word Mamzar located, and what is a Mamzar? Well, if you look up the word bastard in the Old Testament and take that with your Strong's Concordance, you'll find that the Hebrew word is Mamzar. And if you have a Strong's Concordance, take that word and it will tell you that it's a child, for example, of an Israelite parent and a Gentile parent. Caroline in New York, thank you for your kind comments. The local church I attend still teaches the rapture doctrine. Am I doing wrong by giving money to that church? Well, and this is from Caroline in New York, the danger of supporting a false doctrine we can read of in the epistles of John. The second epistle of John, long about verse 9 and 10, we're instructed there that if anyone comes to you and doesn't have the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the true doctrine, in other words, that we're not to wish, don't have them into your house, don't wish them Godspeed, which is a salutation such as have a nice day. Tithing or making offerings to someone who's doing that teaching certainly is more than giving them a salutation of have a nice day. Brian in Texas, I always took it that you all said it's okay to be cremated. I have already prepaid, but as we are studying Numbers, I think 25 verses 4, 5, and 6, it states that burning the body after death was a more extreme punishment. Please help. Well, you see, you're confusing. That is a person who has been executed, was then burned. It's not the same thing as one dying of natural causes and being cremated. There's nothing wrong with cremation. We're never going to need these flesh bodies again, and it's certainly a lot less expensive than a full funeral service with a casket. Way out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, beloved, it's that you stay in His Word every day, and your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying